I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans to begin with this morning, and in particular, Romans chapter 16. This is our eighth study in the epistle of 2 Timothy, where we've seen that the setting for 2 Timothy is that Paul is in his final imprisonment in Rome in the year 67 AD, where he's about to be martyred for Jesus Christ, and he knows that. And he writes the last of his 13 inspired epistles to a younger minister named Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, he spends over half the epistle addressing the subject of false teaching and false teachers. This was evidently a problem that Paul saw already in the first century, and that the Spirit of God directed him to write about, knowing the need that would exist for the next 2,000 years of church history until the rapture. And in particular, Paul is going to explain in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the passage we'll see today, verses 14 through 26, how to respond to false teaching and false teachers, just like he had done 10 years earlier when he wrote to the believers in Rome a 16-chapter epistle, the Epistle to the Romans. He addressed this very same subject at the end of that epistle, where he writes in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." Here are two simple commands given to the church. Note is one word. The Greek word is skopeo, from which we get scope, to scope out. It's translated mark in the King James Version. Mark and avoid is the second term here. Both are in the imperative mood, thus they're not viewed by God as optional or like an area of liberty in the Christian life. This is something he commands of all of us, to note and to avoid false teachers and their false teaching. And so the issue we see here in this opening verse is not a personal one, but rather a doctrinal one. The reason they are to be avoided is not because their speech is contemptible. They said that about Paul, by the way. It's not because of a personality issue, but rather it involved doctrine. And sometimes there's a cost involved when we follow what the Word of God says to do in these verses. That's why Warren Wiersbe wrote regarding this, "Paul gives two instructions, mark them, identify them, and avoid them. It is a matter of obedience to the Lord and testimony to others. The issue is not making or keeping friends, but pleasing the Lord and maintaining a consistent testimony." So there's a lot in these two verses, and let's unpack it a little further here in verses 17 and 18. Verse 18 gives us the reason for separation, to protect believers from deception, it says. "For those who are such don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own desires or interests or self-will, their belly, as a metaphor, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. That doesn't mean people with a low IQ. It just simply means we're all sheep by nature and we're easily misled. And so if we don't do what this passage says, note and avoid false teachers, we will be susceptible to their false teaching influencing us. And this teaching about separation is not popular in our day, and it runs against the culture and the current of our world that views toleration of all opinions and all practices as like the highest virtue in our world. But if we allow the world's point of view to shape our faith rather than the Word of God, we will end up not practicing what this passage says to do. In fact, we will wrongly conclude that those who practice biblical separation are actually the ones causing division in the church, rather than false teachers. And I've seen this play out dozens and dozens of times just in my Christian life over the years. Have you ever heard the expression, doctrine divides but love unites? That's one of those classic half-truths. Now, can someone use doctrine to cause division? Even right doctrine, wrongly stood upon, as we'll see, our manner is very important in how we hold the doctrine. Yeah. But what kind of love unites? Well, how about the kind that follows the truth of the Word of God? That truly unites. A sappy sentimentality, a gushy, compromising, ecumenical, quote-unquote, love will not unite. So that statement, doctrine divides but love unites, is not necessarily inherently true. Note this in verse 17, in fact, what does it say? Who are the ones who cause divisions and offenses? The ones who don't follow what Paul had just taught in Romans 1 through 16. Who teach contrary to the doctrine which you learned, verse 17. They are the ones who cause division. And does God want unity? Absolutely. But he doesn't want unity at the expense of truth. And that's why I like what one of my favorite teachers of yesteryear, Alva McLean, wrote about this passage in Romans. He said, in these modern times, we are told we must have unity above all else. The idea of being united has been exalted to the skies, and very often at the price of truth and purity. In this verse, the Apostle Paul does not talk about divisions and offenses in the abstract sense, but they are divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. This is a very plain commandment that the Christian is never to surrender, even for the sake of unity, to any man or woman who brings some teaching contrary to the doctrine we have learned in this book, the book of Romans. In other words, the truth is exalted above unity. If it is possible for us to have truth and unity, we will praise the Lord. But if it is impossible, hold to the truth. We are not to split over trivialities. Yet when it comes to fundamental truth, we are to cling to that truth as we would cling to life itself. He goes on to say, why did the Apostle Paul warn the church at Rome if they had no false teachers? Paul knew it would not be long before false teachers would converge on this church. Can I just simply say this? The world's largest Christian denomination is parked right there in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. I think these men knew what they were talking about. And I think the Spirit of God knew what the church needed when he directed this statement at the end of Romans, chapter 16, 17, and 18, and in directing the Apostle Paul to write what he did in his last epistle to the church, namely 2 Timothy. For half of this book is taken up with this theme. We've seen so far in our study of 2 Timothy, the introduction, verses 1 through 5, then in chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 13, the theme has been faithfulness amidst affliction. And the church has suffered great affliction through the centuries in following Jesus Christ. But through most of the remaining portion of this epistle, the theme shifts from faithfulness amidst affliction to faithfulness amidst apostasy, that had come already in the first century and was coming in greater degree throughout the rest of the church age. And so in the verses that we're going to be studying, we'll review what we studied last week, and we'll see a new section now in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. We'll see how the Lord wants us to respond to false teaching and teachers. First of all, we saw last time that before addressing false teaching and teachers in verses 16 and following, Paul takes two verses, 14 and 15, to instruct us and remind us that we first of all need to take heed to ourselves and our own teaching. And that's always the order. 1 Timothy 4:16, the very first verse we learned as a group in Gibbs many years ago, says this, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. You see, when it comes to addressing false teaching and false teachers, it's very easy to get the focus on other people and their problems instead of our own relationship to the Lord and saying, Lord, where are we at? Am I in fellowship with you? Are you able to guide and direct me? Do I have a humble, submissive posture that receives direction from you? Because how can I be instructing others if I'm at fault? That should be our attitude. And that's what he's after here in verses 14 and 15. Thus he says, remind them of these things, referring to verses 11 through 13 at least, previous verses, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And that phrase there, strive about words, we saw last week, is logomachein, and it refers to word fighting. My daughter bought a sword recently. Very similar to this sword. I think she was inspired by my message last Sunday. She got it at the gun show, apparently, yesterday. Glad she didn't buy a gun. But that sword is impressive. A double-edged sword, which in the first century, the Greeks called that a machaira. The Romans had invented the art of warfare with these particular kinds of swords. And this was a very effective sword in the first century. Very maneuverable, very able to be handled swiftly and with precision. And you see the root word for this word, machaira. It deals with fighting. Now, when Paul says here in verse 14, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, we saw last Sunday that he could be referring to the content of some false teaching. There are some things that are false that just frankly aren't even worth spending our breath and our thoughts on. Like verse 23 indicates, foolish disputes and endless genealogies and speculations and things, as we'll see. We also know that he's referring to our manner, how we conduct ourselves as we hold to the truth. And he's saying here, don't word fight with false teachers. And that phrase, to strive about words, logomachein, you see, is a compound word made up of logos, for word, and machaimai, which means to fight, and thus literally to word fight. And it's saying, don't get into arguments with people where you verbally shout each other down and have to slay one another with your words. I say, let the word of God do the talking. Which is more powerful? You, when you open your mouth, or simply the word of God when it is read? It's the word of God. I always try to use the word of God itself when I talk with people. Even if I have a choice between quoting a verse or opening the Bible and showing it to people, there's great value in just having them read the Bible itself. It takes the issue off of you and puts it on the word of God. And the Spirit of God uses the word of God he inspired to reach and shape people's minds. But how we conduct ourselves is very important. And that's why Paul writes to the Colossians and he says in chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Gracious speech, while we hold firmly to the truth. Can I point out one other thing here? Note the word grace. And note the word ought. I heard a popular preacher this last week who holds to hyper-grace theology, which I've mentioned recently, who said this. He said, when you come to the oughts in the New Testament, they're law. And what else God provides is grace in contrast to law. And I thought to myself, there are dozens of ought statements in the New Testament that are under grace. This is an utter contradiction. Can you fulfill the oughts by grace? And there's no contradiction? You're not keeping the law? Absolutely. We ought to love one another. Do you do that by law? Or do you do that by grace? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I labored more abundantly than they all, those other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Can you, by the grace of God, fulfill a gracious command like this, an ought? Absolutely. And there's nothing law or legalistic about this. Now, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, It says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Why should we be careful how we speak to one another, to those who may be in error? Because depending on how we express ourselves, it may lead to their ruin. And you can see the Greek word here is catastrophe. And I'll say this, there have been times where I have just steamrolled people. And I'll be honest, I'll just admit, there's times where I wanted to prove I was right and they were wrong. And you know how effective that was? It was not very effective. Usually just ticks people off, they get offended, and they don't want to listen to you. But when you show them that you care, when you treat them in grace as God has treated you, they are far more willing to say, you know what, I'll listen, because as you needed your eyes opened, I need mine open too, when you have that gracious posture. But I've seen in some cases, and I can think over the years, where somebody got just hammered with a sledgehammer of truth, and they were bothered. Now, maybe they should have just taken that from the Lord, regardless of how it was presented, if it was true. And that is true. But nevertheless, it stumbled that person. And decades later, they're still stumbled. It can lead to the ruin of the hearers. Now, I don't think Paul puts this in here just to, as a little footnote, while we get to the rest of the stuff on false teachers. This is what he presents first in verses 14 and 15 then. He goes on to say, verse 15, to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God. Now, we saw last time that we are accepted in Christ regardless of our walk, once we put our faith in Christ. But we are to have as our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord and to live a life that is approved by the Lord. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So here again we see taking heed to ourself to present ourself approved to God. We take heed to ourself first rather than others. And I mentioned Romans 6 the last couple of messages because it's so key to the Christian life. In fact, it's the foundational passage for the Christian life, showing that we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we've risen with Christ, we have newness of life in which we are now to walk. We are now to know that truth, Romans 6, and reckon it to be true. We count it as a fact, and that takes faith. By the way, you need to know these things because you can't believe what you don't know. So know it, reckon it to be true, but also thirdly, yield, Romans 6:13 says, or present your members, in light of your position in Christ, to the Lord as instruments of righteousness, Romans 6:13. And that word for present means to stand beside, like the posture of a servant who's ready for instructions, hasn't actually acted on it yet, but has a posture to receive what the Lord is directing him to do in light of who he is in Christ. No longer in bondage to the sin nature, no longer under the law, but now under new management, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we now serve as Lord. That's grace sanctification, dear believer. That's why I stated that if you have the right understanding of Romans 6, 1 through 13, you'll see that that response is faith. All the way including verse 13, of yielding or presenting, standing before the Lord with that posture. It's the same word here in Romans 6:13. It's parahistemi in the Greek, stand beside. But in other passages, like Romans 5:2, it's simply stand, histemi, where it says that through Jesus Christ we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, histemi. Notice, by faith in this grace in which we stand. Romans 5:2 is a sanctification verse, speaking of a faith response. It ties right in to Romans 6:13. Likewise, 1 Peter 5:12 says the same. This is the true grace of God in which we stand, histemi. Same word, same root word as in Romans 6:13. And that's why I made the statement twice now in the last couple of messages, and I want to emphasize this, that I believe that if a believer is knowing about their position in Christ, oh, I reckon it to be true, but I'm not yielded, you're not a Spirit-filled believer. Newsflash, you're not abiding in Christ. In fact, you're in open rebellion against God. So there does need to be that Romans 6:13 yieldedness of heart. Then we are filled with the Spirit of God to do what God instructs us to do. That's why I've said from Romans 6:13 to the end of the chapter, we see the result of being Spirit-filled. Do you have to be spiritual in order to obey? Yes. But do you obey in order to be spiritual? No, you don't. You need to be Spirit-filled in order to fulfill what God says to do. And all this ties right in to the subject of separation from false teachers and teaching. Thus, at the end of Romans 6, verses 17 through 22, it mentions holiness a couple of times. It mentions obedience. And all these things are the byproduct of what the Spirit of God is doing in our life as we walk by grace through faith, Romans 6:1 through 13, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, so that He becomes the means to fulfill the commands of God. God never expects us to crank out the Christian life in ourselves or in our flesh. And that's true when it comes to the commands to mark and avoid. And so I say all this because 2 Timothy 2:15, Romans 6:13, and other passages should be the ready posture of one who is diligently minded in seeking to present ourselves to God for Him to direct us. With the result that we are approved unto God, not ashamed, as workmen rightly dividing the word of truth. By the way, can the Spirit of God direct you to correct interpretations if you're fighting the Holy Spirit? No. But He can illuminate your understanding. The one who inspired the Word of God can open up your understanding to interpret it correctly as you're in right relationship with Him. And that's why, though we teach the process of exegesis in Gibbs, we underscore that the way to arrive at the correct interpretation of Scripture is, first of all, to know where you're at in your walk with the Lord. Do you have a yielded dependence on the Lord? That's always the very first consideration. But it said in verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth and being a worker to this end. You know, exegesis of Scripture takes work. That's why a lot of pastors just skip it. Men who are far more gifted verbally than I am, who can get up in the pulpit, tell a lot of funny stories, who have a lot more charisma than I have. But I get up here and I talk about words. You can always count on Pastor Tom to give us a word study. You know why? What's worth more? My funny jokes, which are very few, precious and rare, I know. Or what the text of God's Word says, that the Spirit of God inspired. So my first responsibility, after I take heed to myself, is looking at the text and saying, well, first of all, what does it actually say? I don't want to teach what it's not actually saying. So step number one is observation. What does the text say? Step number two is interpretation. What does it mean? After I've looked at all the words and the grammar and the background and such, then I come to an interpretation that I think is true to the Word of God. That's step number two. Third step is, how does it apply? But you know what a lot of believers want? Even saved believers who are part of churches, they say, oh, just skip one and two and get right to the number three. That's all we want. Just tell us how it applies, Pastor. And you know what that's essentially doing? It's saying, base our Christian life off of your opinion now, Pastor. Don't tell us the why. It doesn't matter if it's really rooted in the Word of God. No, I spend a lot of effort to show you what the Word says because I want you to have a walk of faith that first of all responds to God's Word and then you fulfill it. It's not just a matter of what does Pastor Tom say. God forbid that your faith should be based on my opinions. And so I say all this because before Paul addresses false teachers and false teaching, verses 16 and following now to the end of the chapter, he wants us to take heed to ourself. And I just want to underscore that and have the right attitude. And that's why, as he goes on, verse 16, he finally now gets to these commands for separation. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings. By the way, isn't it interesting how Paul calls false teaching? He doesn't, you know, sanitize it, sugarcoat it. He just calls it profane and idle babblings. Wow. I guess he had a low view of false teaching. For they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So we see shun, we see depart now in verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. That's taken from the book of Numbers and the rebellion of Korah in that context. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's that second command for separation. He goes on, verses 20 and 21. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So we see three key terms. Imperatives. The imperative response of separation from false teaching and teachers is seen in the words shun, verse 16, depart, verse 19, and cleanse, verse 21. Shun and depart are both in the imperative mood, and thus they are commands that we choose to follow. These things don't happen automatically. And so separation does become a test of our fidelity to the Lord. Cleanse, it says in verse 21. You know, we often sing songs about being a clean vessel in his hands. But can I ask you this question? What about when it comes to false teaching? Is that kind of like, well, put that one aside. We'll just deal with other areas of my Christian life where I need cleansing. No, all of it is important to the Lord. I like what Dr. John Whitcomb, who spoke here in years past while he was still alive, various conferences we had him speak. He said this regarding the truth. He says, truth cannot be perpetuated by compromise, and compromise cannot be avoided without separation. If we fail to heed these clear commands in the Word of God, we will succumb to compromise. We will be tainted with error at some point. Now, verse 17 clearly mentions two other names, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are of this sort, these false teachers. What this shows us is that the issue of separation is not, again, a matter of personality. Paul names names, but ultimately it's about the truth. In fact, while you have your Bibles handy there, look at verse 15 again, where at the end of the verse he mentions the word of truth. The word of God is the word of truth. Skip down to verse 18. He says, who have strayed concerning the truth? Now look at verse 25. At the end of the verse, it says that God may grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Look at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, verse 8, do these also resist the truth? You get the idea? Is God concerned about truth? Absolutely. And where is that truth found? Well, that's why he's going to go on in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the end of 3 and beginning of 4, to say the truth is found in the Word of God. Preach the Word, that inspired Word, Timothy, that is able to equip believers. And that's why the issue of separation, again, is not, well, we didn't like his personality. He was a little gruff. We'd rather have a preacher with an ultra bright smile beautiful suit, pearly whites, palatable speech who's easy on the ears, because we like fair speeches and smooth words. That's just buttering you up for the false teaching that slides down all the easier. I'm not saying you got to be a gruff preacher, but I'm saying don't make it about personality. You know, the early church didn't like Paul's personality very much, or his speech either. It was contemptible, they said. We'd far rather have Apollos, Mr. Golden-tongued. But I underscore this because we are a certain kind of church. You know, when we started as a church in Milwaukee, Word of Grace Bible Church, we had to pick a name. And, you know, I looked through the yellow pages. They had them back then. At all the other churches and their various names to see what was already taken, to see what some options would be, and kind of know the landscape. But we concluded with Word of Grace Bible Church. Grace Bible Church was already taken. Milwaukee Bible Church was already forming. So we had to pick something else. But we intentionally chose to keep Bible in our name. And that was true when Duluth Bible Church started as well. We're a Bible church. Not just by accident, not just because that's history 40 plus years ago, but we are by conviction. And may we always be, not only in conviction, but in practice, not just in name, by the grace of God. Now, when it comes to this truth that we see emphasized here in 2 Timothy, this involves truth even pertaining to prophetic doctrine. That's why he says in verse 18, concerning the truth that they've strayed from, they're teaching that the resurrection is already past in some sense. And I mentioned preterism as one form of false prophetic teaching that's out there today. We don't know exactly what Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching here, but I underscore for you that prophetic truth is very important. In fact, it's about a third of the Bible. Do you look at the Bible and say, well, I think one third is not very important? No, it's all important. And as we think of the resurrection and the rapture, this is the next event in God's prophetic timetable for us as a church. Thus, we should be looking forward to it with eager anticipation as we look for our Savior to come for us. It's a personal thing as we relate to Him. And we believe that this prophetic scheme, as it's laid out here on this chart, is what the Bible teaches. A pre-tribulational rapture of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation, followed by a return of Jesus Christ down to the earth with His church, us, for the thousand-year phase of that millennial kingdom that Revelation 20 describes, followed by a great white throne judgment of all the unsaved, and then a new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22 describe. So premillennial return of Christ, and even pre-tribulational coming of Jesus Christ for His bride, the church. In contrast to other trib views that are out there. Some hold the view that Jesus will come for His church in the middle of the tribulation. So we'll go through half of it. Others say, no, He'll come at the very end. We'll get caught up and then we'll come right back down to the earth. The post-trib or yo-yo view, as I consider it. And then others hold to what's called now a pre-wrath view, basically a three-quarter trib view, which is a misnomer because all 7 years are God's wrath. The only real pre-wrath view is the pre-tribulation view. But have you ever heard someone say, well, all those views are very confusing and we can't really know which one is correct, so don't even bother trying to figure it out. That's why I believe in a pan-trib rapture view. You say, well, pan-trib, I've never heard that one. Never seen a pan-trib prophecy chart. What's that? Oh, well, that's... I just believe it's all going to pan out however God wants it to. That's what they say. Well, you know what? I believe in a sense in a pan-trib view too then. Because it is definitely going to pan out the way God wants it to. It just so happens that it lines up with the pre-trib view. And by the way, I'll say this. You can say to all your non-pre-trib friends out there that you will never be so grateful that you were wrong when you actually get caught up with us at the pre-trib rapture. But why is this important? Have you ever thought about the ramifications, the effects of a pre-trib view? It's very important. First of all, it shifts your focus where it should be. Are we looking for signs of the tribulation? And there's so much scripture devoted to what that time is going to be like. Do you look for signs? And in fact, do you look for, you know, the rider on the white horse, the first seal that's broken there in Revelation 6, 1 and 2? The man who comes forth with victory, the Antichrist. You see, if you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, then the first thing you should be looking for is Antichrist. And I know a lot of believers who do. No, frankly, I'll be honest, sometimes I wonder, oh, that guy could be the Antichrist. Oh, he'd make a good candidate too. Man, he seems like he's really working hard to get the job. So I look at world leaders that way. But we don't know who it is. We can't know. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, until the rapture happens. But if you believe that the next event is the coming of Jesus Christ for his church, where we'll meet him in the air and we will see him and be caught up, that shifts your focus where it should be, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, this is important because if the coming of Christ is pre-tribulational and it could happen at any moment, it doesn't have to happen halfway through, three quarters, 7 years through, then we need to be rapture ready all the time. And it has a purifying effect, therefore, in our life. As we know, at any moment, perhaps at the end of this service, he could come for us. 1 John 3:3 says that, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I'll give you a third reason why this is important. Because then it gives us hope instead of horror and anxiety. You know, the New Testament calls the rapture the blessed hope of the believer. 2 Timothy or Titus 2:13 says that. And I love what 1 Peter 1:13 says, which is quickly becoming one of my favorite verses. That we are to gird up the loins of our minds, be sober, and rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This view gives us hope. Now, how much hope is there in saying, well, yeah, you're going to be raptured, but you're going to have to go through 3.5 years of the worst time in human history, just so you know. Or 3/4 of it. Or worse yet, 7 years of it. So this has great implications, dear believer. Don't let anyone rob you of your hope or your focus or the purifying godly effect of a pre-trib rapture. Now, going on, we see the effects of false teaching. It says in verse 17 or 16 that they will increase to more ungodliness. Verse 17 says it will eat like cancer. And the Greek word there is literally gangrena, from which we get gangrene. And then verse 18 says that this false teaching can overthrow the faith of some. In other words, false teaching's not innocuous. It's not a benign cancer that you can just let it go for a while. I'll see you in 10 years, doc. No, it's deadly, is his point. The reason for the separation is because of the deadly effects of false teaching. By the way, I found a nice picture off of Google Images for you of gangrene. You're saying, Pastor, that grosses me out. Why did you have to put that up there? Well, I put up one of the most sanitized pictures I could find. This is actually a drawing from the Mayo Clinic. It's not an actual photograph. And so it's been cleaned up for you. But you get the idea. When you get gangrene, you don't let it go. You deal with it swiftly. And the same is true with cancer. If you went to the doctor and he said, Tom, I've got bad news for you. I believe you have stage 1 cancer. You don't say to him, oh, well, that's good news, doc. I thought I had stage 3 or 4. I'll see you in 10 years. No, you'll end up dead probably before then. You deal with it. And it's very interesting that the Spirit of God led Paul to use a word that in his day meant either gangrene or cancer. It was used for both, to describe the effects of false teaching. Was Paul exaggerating? Well, if you say that, then you're saying the Holy Spirit exaggerated, and that can't be. Now, another question that we need to address is the practice of biblical separation inherently unloving? Many people say that it is. 1 Corinthians 13:6, the love chapter of the Bible, actually says that love rejoices in the truth, not in iniquity. And in Ephesians 4:15, we see the marriage of truth and love, where Paul says we should be speaking the truth in love. That's why in 2 John 1:1-3, he mentions truth, 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 and love, love, love. It's like they're married together. Now, is it possible to have the truth, right doctrine, and not have love? Absolutely. That's why the Lord Jesus warned the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:1-7, that you have left your first love, though you're fighting off these false apostles. And so there's a warning there for us. But just because we practice separation over the truth doesn't mean we're inherently unloving. In fact, if you want to protect someone from cancer and gangrene, it would be a very loving thing to do, to practice this. Now, another common false charge against biblical separation is that it is inherently judgmental to practice this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 in your Bibles. Matthew 7. And let's look at this claim in greater detail. Now, I quickly went over these last Sunday, each of these questions, but I really didn't do them justice. We zipped through them. And I want to look more carefully at this passage with you. Matthew 7. The verse that virtually every unsaved person knows from the Bible, though they may not know any other verses from the Bible, right? Matthew 7, 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now I ask you, is Jesus saying here, don't practice any judgment whatsoever of any kind? No, he's against hypocritical judgment that applies a double standard. One that is greater and more strict for someone else than you even apply for yourself. Because there's times where we have to make discernment or judgments. Exercise discernment. That's why when it comes to hogs and dogs, verse 6, how do you know who they are so that you don't cast your pearls before them? You got to make a judgment of some kind there. And that's why John 7, verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, the outside, but judge with righteous judgment. It's actually a command there to do this. And how do you judge with righteous judgment? You say, well, I'm not the standard of righteousness, but I know the Bible gives me that. So I use the Word of God to discern all things. And when a believer does that as they're walking by faith in response to the Lord, they are called spiritual believers, 1 Corinthians 2 says. And the characteristic of a spiritual believer is that he judges or discerns all things. We're filtering everything in our life through the lens of the Word of God. That's how we should respond. So it's not inherently judgmental or wrong to practice separation from false teaching. In fact, it's necessary. Now, again, you could be unloving about it, but it's not inherently the case. Another truth that we need to consider is that biblical separation doesn't necessarily mean legalism. You can't draw an equal sign between the two of them. Think about this for a minute. We just saw in Romans 16:17-18, the end of that epistle, where Paul says, mark and avoid. But isn't he the same writer who said back in chapter 6, verse 14, that we're not under law but under grace? Mark and avoid, but you're under grace. Put those two together. It's not inherently legalistic to separate. But again, this could be done in a legalistic way. In fact, you can take any command of Scripture and be legal about it. And just say, well, regardless of motive, regardless of means and other factors, regardless of who I'm doing this is unto, direction, I'm just going to follow the Nike approach because, you know, I'm wearing Nikes and I saw that inspiring commercial and I'm just going to do it, right? Roll up your sleeves and do it. You can take any good imperative command of the New Testament under grace and turn it into something legal. But are those oughts and commands inherently legalistic? Of course not. Because the Lord understands that He gives the command, but He expects it to be fulfilled by means of His grace, in a context of grace, and so forth. So it's not inherently legalistic. So when people slap that charge on you, legalism, you can say, well, define legalism for me. Now, if we're separating over extra-biblical things that can't be supported with Scripture, that is a classic hallmark of legalism. But if we're simply following what the Word of God tells us to do in the way the Word of God tells us to do, that's not legalism. That's grace. And so separation is consistent with grace, if it's biblical. Now, what will the practice of biblical separation lead to? Verse 21. We've already seen this. If we cleanse ourselves from vessels of dishonor, we will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, or as the old King James says, meet for the master's use. And don't you want to be a vessel for honor? Don't you want to be set apart for the Lord's use? Don't you want to be useful for the Lord, prepared for every good work? You can be. And that's what he's urging here in 20 and 21. But going on now, we see in verses 22 through 26 some further instruction about responding to false teaching and teachers. He says in verse 22, to flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We see here that a believer who is a vessel fit for the master's use must flee youthful lusts like a fugitive. By the way, that Greek word for flee there, that verb is fugo. It's where we get our English word fugitive. And so there's flee in the negative sense from youthful lusts, which certainly can imply sexual desire that is illicit or ungodly outside the will of God. And the word lust does mean that in Greek, but it means more than that, actually. It refers to any selfish desire that is outside the will of God. It could be the pursuit of any selfish ambition for a position or recognition or power, whatever it may be in our pride. There are many youthful lusts that Paul is addressing here. But certainly you can't be a vessel that's occupied with selfish things, including sexual desires that are outside the will of God, and be a useful vessel for him. We don't know if Timothy was married, by the way. We don't know anything about his marital status. But nevertheless, he was to be a clean vessel in this regard. And secondly, Timothy was also to pursue godly characteristics. He says, first of all, pursue righteousness here. First thing listed. Now, what kind of righteousness is being referred to here? The Bible speaks of righteousness. There are two types, imputed to us. That's like a judicial imputation, a reckoning by God, where he gives a judicial declaration where he says, I'm going to count you righteous because you're in my Son, Jesus Christ. And then there's the imparted righteousness that he gives us as part of the Christian life, sanctification. And I think that's what he's referring to here when he tells Timothy to pursue righteousness. Timothy was already justified. He had already put his faith in Christ. He recognized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, as Isaiah 53 says, where it prophesied in that same chapter where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, our substitute, all of our sin. And then it goes on to say, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And why would the Father do that to the Son? Well, it's because his soul was an offering for sin. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he was dying for our sin, not his own. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And when you understand that Jesus Christ paid the price for all your sin, you know that God the Father is satisfied. And then when you agree with that by faith, and you say amen, basically, in your soul or spirit, you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ already. And you've been justified, declared righteous by God. You see, what the Lord did was he took Adam's sin. When he sinned in Adam's fall, we sinned all. It's as though the whole race sinned, and his sin was imputed to us, Romans 5 says. But then Jesus Christ came along, and he bore the sin of the whole human race. God the Father put that on his Son. And then when we believe what God did through his Son, then we get the righteousness of Christ imputed to us as a free gift by faith. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God, or he who made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, literally a sin offering, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin so that we would get his righteousness. What an exchange. Have you received that personally? If you have, you have the righteousness of Christ. And this is what is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 1:30-31. Not a practical righteousness where we are made righteous in our walk and in our work, but rather in our standing before God. As he sees us righteous, it's as though he takes a robe of righteousness and he wraps us around us. So though we have tattered rags and we are, you know, sinners by nature, he puts his righteousness around us and he sees us through the cross. While we're still sinners. You see, when I was being brought up Roman Catholic, I was taught you've got to become practically righteous to be justified or declared righteous. Because there's only one kind of righteousness the Catholic Church taught. And I was confused. And I thought, well, I'll never measure up. But the Bible comes along and it says, I've got good news for you in grace. That Jesus Christ paid the price of sin. God the Father satisfied. And therefore you can be justified or declared righteous even though you're still a sinner. Because God sees you through the robes of the righteousness of his Son. And we who live in northern Minnesota know this all too well. With the analogy of snow. Martin Luther liked to use this illustration. As there was a dung pile outside of the church grounds where he was teaching, and he said, look at that giant dung pile over there. It's going to be used for the rest of the winter. And then the snow would cover it. And he'd say, we all know what's underneath that mound over there, but it's beautifully white, isn't it? And that's how God sees us. A dung pile. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, right? And yet, though we're sinners, God loves us and he covers us with the robes of his righteousness. Have you received that? Until you receive that gift of imputed righteousness, you can't thereafter have imparted righteousness, practical righteousness, in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And we are to pursue this practical righteousness. In addition, it says, pursue faith, love, peace. Faith, meaning a walk here of trust or dependence upon the Lord. And how do we grow in this area? Well, by making a choice, for one thing, to depend on the Lord and what we already know from the Word of God. But as you learn the Word of God, it expands your view of God. And the bigger the object of your faith, the bigger your faith itself. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So a little bit of Bible teaching or reading equals a little bit of faith. But you want your faith to grow? Expand your understanding of the Word of God. He also says here, pursue love. And the word is agape here, speaking of sacrificial giving towards another's needs. And by the way, why is this important in a context of false teaching and teachers? because the tendency is to hate those people instead of love them, right? And that's even why he throws in here probably the word peace. Here it's in reference to the peace of God that we can experience in our walk with the Lord, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, not peace with God, which we get when we're justified. And thus peace now towards one another, even false teachers. And notice these must come from the Lord, just like all the fruit of the Spirit. It's produced by him, and the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. We can't manufacture this, but the Lord can give us all this as we pursue it with our volition in faith. But notice what it also says in verse 22. It says to do these things, pursue this, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So while on the one hand he's saying shun, avoid, cleanse, depart, etc., he's saying pursue fellowship with those who have a pure heart. And we see here the principle of from and to. And the Bible teaches both. And we need to keep both in mind for proper biblical balance. Because if we just separate from what is false or from sin, we end up a self-righteous Pharisee. By the way, the word Pharisee means a separated one. That's who they were. But we should pursue fellowship with others who are of like mind. And we do that with other churches around the country who even have come and teach at our conferences and such. We value that. We pray for them. We cherish that. We wish there were even more. But this is all based on 3 John verses 4 through 8, which John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He then says, we shouldn't take money from the unsaved, but rather we should welcome those in the church who are teaching the truth, and they go forth for his name's sake, and we ought to receive such, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So it's not just a matter of from, but it's also to, the Bible teaches. Now it goes on in verses 23 and 24 to talk about our disposition again. We should avoid foolish and ignorant disputes and not quarrel over these things. And again, there are many topics in the Christian life that you will encounter that we just simply need to not get sidetracked by. Set them aside. They're not worth it. We talked about this last week when we saw in various passages that this is probably dealing with the Jewish law, especially oral law that they couldn't prove really went back to Moses, and endless genealogies. There was no end to the mapping out of these genealogies they were into. And then we should also not be quarrelsome. Why do I say Jewish laws and genealogies? Because that's what he addresses to Titus. Titus 1, 13 and 14, he specifically mentions Jewish fables and commandments of men. He specifically mentions in chapter 3, verse 9, genealogies and strivings about the law. Now, how does this fit with other passages, though, this not being quarrelsome, where other passages actually say that we should earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 3? Well, there it's a different Greek term that's used. For contending, it's agonizomai, which, by the way, has already been used by Paul in 2 Timothy 2. In an athletic context, like an athlete. In fact, agonizomai, it's where we get the English word agonize. It doesn't mean the Christian life should be agony, but it does speak of strenuous exertion like an athlete. So let me ask you, those of you who are in athletics or you have a strenuous job, when you have to exert yourself and it involves some strain on the body and it's difficult, can you still do that in faith as you faith rest in your walk with the Lord? You have peace of soul while you're strenuously exerting yourself. That's how those two go together. But it's not fighting in a caustic, quarrelsome manner. It's just speaking of your exertion. In that regard. And by the way, sometimes dealing with false teaching takes a lot of work. Going through what they're saying and then showing from the Word of God why that's not true. So this is one term, contending, that fits perfectly with what Paul's saying in 2 Timothy 2. Likewise, he says in another passage, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. There it's the same word, but it's translated fight. Now in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says wage the good warfare. And there it's another term for warfare, stratuamai. And there the term stratuamai refers to fighting as a soldier. And are we in a spiritual battle? Yes, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, ultimately, right? But principalities and powers, Ephesians 6. And you are in the Lord's army. He does expect you to wage a good warfare and fight the good fight of faith and contend for the faith. But what he doesn't expect you to do is quarrel with people. Different Greek word altogether, makomai, where you take out the sword, the makaira, and you slay them. Right? That's not what he wants. But that's what some of us have done. Makomai means to quarrel or fight in a bitter, caustic manner, not just contend for the faith or agonize like a soldier. And so in other words, he's saying here, dear believers, that our spirit should be gracious, we should be gentle, while being firm in opposing error. And some say, well, I'm not going to do either. I'm not going to oppose error, but I'm also going to be loving. Well, guess what? You're not really doing what the passage says either. The Lord wants both. And how are we to do this? The servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not quarrel, but in contrast, be gentle as we correct others. Correcting those who are in opposition. But notice all the ways that it's described here. To do so gently. Gentle unto all. And by the way, all means all. Even the false teachers who rub us wrong with their false teaching. If we're getting argumentative or quarrelsome, it probably means that we haven't come to learn that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but rather spiritual. And are we really relying on God to use His word, or do we have to crank up our volume to make our point? And remember, we're just a vessel for the Lord to use here. That's the illustration. He also says here, able to teach, it's translated in the New King James. Able to teach is actually a mild translation. The idea here behind this particular Greek word is skillfulness in teaching, coupled with a ready mind to teach the truth towards those who are in opposition. And it sometimes does take skill to refute what is false. Thirdly, he says here to be patient. And this is not the normal word for patience towards people or even patience amidst trials. Here it's a particular different word that Paul rarely uses that means being patient when you're wronged or there have been ills done to you and you're still patient. That's what it means. And by the way, is that going to happen in the midst of false teaching? Where you engage someone, you try to correct them, even graciously, you often will be slandered. They will often hit you below the belt. If they can't refute the message, what do? They attack the messenger. And again, I've seen this over the years many times. Now, how is it possible to be gentle to all, skillful in handling the word of God, patient? This has to come from the Lord again, right? We don't have this in and of ourselves naturally. It requires a walk of humility to stay low and appropriate the grace of God, recognizing I am what I am by the word of God, or grace of God, 1 Corinthians 15:10. And that means I'm not any better as a person than the false teachers per se. We both equally need the grace of God. And I recognize that the truth that I have, that the Lord opened my eyes to, was given to me by Him. Remember what John 3:27 says, a man can receive nothing except it is given to him from above. Whatever truth you have, dear believer, that you are standing on by faith, you have gotten from the Lord, first of all. That's where the credit should go. So let's remember, God treats us the very same way in grace, and we are not to lose sight of that as we engage false teachers. Now going on, this passage closes verses 25 and 26 in saying, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Now, I underscore correct there on your handout because sometimes people will say, well, we should separate from the false teachers, but we don't necessarily have to correct them. You can do both. In fact, we're supposed to do both. Why? For their sake. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, and the if clause there is third class condition in Greek, meaning if, and it may or may not be true, this may or may not happen, they may or may not repent, but even so, this is to be our posture and approach, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This isn't necessarily describing an unsaved person. That's why I put on your handout a cross reference to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, where it says it's possible that a believer can be caught up in the snare of the devil. Usually unwittingly, very few who are immersed in false teaching say, "Oh, I'm a false teacher, I know that." They rarely admit that. So we see from these verses that the goal of this correction is recovery from the snare of the devil and captivity to his will, in order to be restored to God's will. But all of this is going to require repentance on the part of those who have been deceived. Let's not forget this goal as we fulfill what the Lord says to do regarding separation. But what if a believer doesn't repent? A false teacher doesn't repent. Then what? We are still to practice the separation mentioned in the passage. It's very clear. So this is how we are to respond to false teaching and false teachers. Now the question is, will we apply this? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is very clear. It's not a matter of lack of clarity, but rather, will we do what you want us to do? Respond the way you want us to respond. Thank you for how you've dealt with us in matchless grace. May we hold firm to the truth that you showed to us. And may we in grace extend it to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.